Well, brother, about a month ago, I gave a sermon about, not underestimating the influence that Satan can have in our day-to-day lives. And one of the things I mentioned in that sermon is that the Bible pictures Satan as a roaring lion, going about who he may devour, and continually warns us to be on guard, because this lion is after us and stalking us and seeking opportunities to kill us. And it basically says, we constantly need to be aware that we're not making ourselves vulnerable and relying on God for protection. But, when we think about this particular subject, it can kind of present some challenging concepts to us sometimes to our physical minds. Because we have a picture here of an all-powerful, loving father who has a lion that's stalking his children and trying to kill them. And he allows the situation to go on. He warns his children to be aware of this. He tells them, if you rely on me, I'll protect you. But he allows the situation to go on where if the children are negligent and they don't heed the warning, and they don't rely upon him, the lion can kill them and eat them. Now, that sounds very puzzling to us as physical human beings. Because think about it, if you're a physical father and you know that there's a lion stalking your children, what would you likely do? Well, a lot of physical fathers would quickly find themselves down at the gun store buying a really big rifle. And at the first available opportunity, they would shoot the lion. You shoot the lion, you kill him, problem solved. And you wouldn't allow this situation to go on. But here we have a situation with an all-powerful, loving father who warns his children that there's a lion out there trying to kill them and eat them, and he doesn't just take his rifle and shoot the lion. This can be very puzzling to us as physical human beings as to why this would happen. So what we're going to do today is kind of look at this subject, to understand why does a loving father do this, and what is his purpose behind this. And if you like a title for this sermon, it's The Positive Side of Satan. Again, The Positive Side of Satan. And let me just kind of briefly explain that. I'm not implying by that title that, that Satan has a good side to him. Yeah, he's an evil, maniacal being who's rotten to the core. But the reason I mention the positive side of this, because we're going to see the reason the father allows him to be in the equation, is because ultimately in the long run, there's a positive side to this picture. Because again, we have to remember, as I often love to point out, to understand not only the subject of love or just how God approaches things, we have to ask the right question. Because as physical human beings, we're very often asking the wrong question. Because our question is, does it feel good? In other words, things that feel right to our, our emotions and how we think, well, that must be what's right. Because if it feels bad, well, that must be bad and wrong if it doesn't feel good to us. And we have to understand that God asks a different question. His question is, does it do good? Because again, it's not about how it immediately feels to us or what the experience is like in the short run. It's the long-term benefits and how does the movie end? And that tends to be where his focus is. And that's it seems a very simple concept, but as we're going to see today in applying that, that's very important that we understand that idea. But to kind of set a foundation for this subject, the first thing we have to understand is God thinks very differently than we do as physical, carnal human beings. Because I just mentioned, we oftentimes think in terms of does it feel good? He's thinking long term, does it do good? We have to realize his thoughts are higher and better than ours. And if there's a conflict between these two, we need to bend to what he thinks, not try to mold him into our image and get him to fit into how we would look at a subject. So let's start off by turning to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll see a basic scripture here I'm sure we're probably all familiar with, but it kind of sets the foundation for this subject. It's Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's a very important thing to realize. Whenever we come into a situation where the way we would look at something and what makes sense to our physical minds is in conflict with what God tells us is how he looks at it and how it works, we have to realize he's always right. Even if it doesn't make sense to our physical minds, we don't need to try to make him fit into our way of thinking. We need to realize our way of thinking is wrong, and his way of thinking is right. And that's a very important thing to understand. And as I mentioned before, oftentimes, you know, we're thinking in terms of, does it feel good? You know, is how we, you know, we can tend to look at things through our, in our world. Well, very oftentimes we're looking at subjects emotionally, because again, that's just natural as physical human beings that we do that. But sometimes that can get in the way of us really understanding important issues. And just to kind of illustrate this concept, I'm going to read to you a quote from Dr. Thomas Sowell. If you hear many of my sermons, you know he's the guy I regularly quote. He's a very well-published author and has a doctorate in economics. He's been a college professor in the U.S., but in kind of conservative scholars, he's kind of looked at as the guru. And he said this, again, not in terms of the Bible, you know, in doctrine and such, but this is more in terms of social policy. But I think the concept very much applies to what we're going to talk about today. It says, quote, "The reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not that these issues are so complex, but that people do not want a factual or analytical explanation that leaves them emotionally unsatisfied." In other words, oftentimes we're looking for an answer that feels right to our emotions, you know, that makes us feel good about ourselves or feel good about our world. And sometimes that causes us to totally be blind to see the facts, you know, to see how something really is. And this can really affect us as well when we're looking at God's word and applying it to our world. Because again, God thinks differently than we do. And we tend to try to make things work into how our physical carnal minds look at a subject. Now, just to give you an easy illustration of this concept, and this is not directly involved in the main subject we're going to look at today, but I just want to kind of make an easy illustration so we can see this idea. Earlier this year, I was talking to a friend of mine in the Church of God, and he made kind of an interesting observation I totally agree with. He kind of made the comment, he said, you know, we're supposed to be willing to die for the truth, but all too often these days, sometimes church members aren't even willing to be inconvenienced for it. You know, in other words, they don't want to face anything that might cause them any personal discomfort in standing up for the truth. You know, and interestingly enough, oftentimes that can be even long-term church members, you know, who've been baptized for many, many years and are, you know, familiar with the basics of the Bible. But I've seen this so many times throughout my life where even, again, sometimes long-term experienced church members will find themselves in a situation where, you know, standing up for what they know is right, you know, taking a stance on, you know, regardless of what the exact subject is, you know, they realize if I do what I know is right and what the Bible is clearly telling me, that's going to cause some pain in their life. You know, that's going to cause some conflict with their family or with friends or on their job, you know, or other parts of their life where there's some personal pain going to be involved. And oftentimes what can happen is then they start rationalizing for an emotionally satisfying conclusion. And they think, well, you know, well, God's, you know, he's a patient guy. I mean, he's understanding. He wants families to be harmonious and get along with each other. Well, you know, he wouldn't want me to do something that's going to cause friction in my family. You know, he wouldn't want me to lose my job. You know, he wants me to, you know, be able to take care of my family and such. And so we can start rationalizing our way into something that feels emotionally right for us, but it's not the factual analytical answer we can read right off the page of the Bible if we're asking what God's opinion is. Because to see an easy example of this, turn over to Luke chapter 14. This should be a very familiar scripture. If, you know, when you went through baptismal counseling, if you had any thorough baptismal counseling at all, this scripture was probably covered. I know the minister who baptized me went over this in quite a bit of detail. So Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. "And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does never bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So would God put you in a situation where taking a stance for what you know is right could cause you a lot of personal pain? Yes. Yes, he absolutely would. You know, if you're looking for the factual analytical answer you can read off the page, it's real clear. There are numerous statements to that regard. There are graphic examples of it. You know, it's very clearly laid out. But see, what can happen oftentimes if we're seeking an emotionally satisfying answer, we reject the factual analytical one we can read off the page, and we can literally blind ourselves to the truth. Because what can literally happen to us is we start thinking in a simplistic logic that you can kind of put up in a sentence. It can sound like this: that doesn't feel good, therefore it cannot be true. Or it'll be kind of the opposite way stated: this feels good, therefore it has to be right. And we oftentimes won't say it quite that bluntly, you know, but that's the kind of thinking we can get in our head. You know, and there can be a stack of scriptures that all clearly and dogmatically say the same thing. They all agree with each other. They make the factual analytical answer very clear, and we'll brush them aside and go, well, that can't be right. And the reason it can't be, well, it doesn't match with my physical thinking and what feels right to me, so it just can't be right. See, that can literally happen to us. And the way I love to put it is scripture becomes irrelevant to the conversation. Because it literally just gets brushed aside and think, well, it just can't be right. And it's really because it doesn't feel good to us. And see, and one of the subjects that we've done this on in our history in the Church of God is the subject we're talking about today. Why does a loving father allow his children to be stalked by a lion? When, I mean, just to follow our analogy to start off with, he owns a big rifle. He's a good shot. He could take him out anytime he wants to. But instead of doing that, he allows the lion to continue to stalk his children. He warns the children to be aware, you know, to constantly be aware, not put, place them in a vulnerable situation. He says, if you depend upon me, I'll protect you. But if you're negligent, he's going to eat you. And he allows that to happen. Why does a loving father do that? Well, see, in our physical minds, you know, if you're a physical father, probably the only reason you'd allow to do that is if there were circumstances outside your control that prevented you from just shooting the lion. Well, see, because that makes sense to a physical mind, what we have done in our Church of God history is make up a narrative that literally fits that, because that makes sense to our physical minds. Now, what I want to do is, in addressing this subject, let's kind of talk about this narrative of what we have done historically in the Church of God. Now, understand, it's not my purpose in any way to disparage anyone in the past or put down anyone. I think a lot of things, you know, the mistakes we've made in the past, we did out of good motives and good intentions, the best understanding we had at the time. But to look at a subject honestly, we have to, again, honestly, analytically look at this. Now, what I'm going to share with you is kind of a basic overview of the logic on this subject I was taught as a kid growing up in the Church of God. And again, you'll find a lot of this in church publications, in literature, you know, at the time. And again, it's not my objective to disparage anybody, but let's just honestly, analytically look at this in comparison to Scripture. And you're going to see some very flawed logic here. Because here's what I was taught as a kid growing up in the church. It was the idea that the plan to make mankind physical, to make physical human beings and then offer them salvation, really kind of came about because through a process of trial and error. Because the logic that was presented was this, that, you know, God made the angels, he made the angelic realm, but, you know, he didn't foresee there being, you know, anybody rebelling at that point. So he basically kind of does an experiment, kind of like a physical scientist would do. And he does this, you know, he makes all these physical, I mean, all these, you know, spirit beings of angels. But then this doesn't go like he planned. One third of them rebel. And they kind of become his enemies and fight against him. Well, see, then we also added in another piece of logic. It was the idea that spirit could not die, that spirit beings could not be killed. Now, let me clarify exactly what I'm saying here. Because it's one thing to say when God made the angels and made them out of spirit that they're capable of living forever, because they are capable of living forever, and the Bible clearly backs that up. It's a whole other issue to say once God creates them, he now can't, you know, he can't kill them. He can bring them into the world, but he can't take them out. That's basically the idea that was taught, that spirit could not die. We also added in another concept to this. It was the idea that, you know, Christ had to come not just to, you know, to live a perfect life and to be a sacrifice for us. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that. We added in the idea that he had to qualify somehow to remove Satan out of office. Because notice the logic that this is creating. It's creating a circumstance for that the reason why the Father allows the lion to stalk his children is because he's not able to step in and stop this from happening. See, this sounds right to a physical mind. It does not match scripture, but again, it sounds right to a physical mind. And see, then we had this idea that he had to qualify to do this, you know, which again, it kind of explains why he would allow Satan to, you know, be stalking his children for thousands of years. Because we had this picture of, well, he could restrain him, you know, he could kind of limit him, but he couldn't kill him. Well, let's examine some of this logic and dismantle this. We can see this is very flawed reasoning. Now, all you have to do to see that this idea that, you know, spirit cannot be killed, look at the example of Jesus Christ. You know, this is an eternal God being, as we know, he doesn't have a beginning. You know, he's far superior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 will tell you that. But what happened here? You know, however exactly it technically took place, the Father's able to reduce him down to some form that he can be put into a human embryo. And he can be born as a physical human being. He can live out a full life with this, and then he's killed. And then he's dead and in the grave 3 days and three nights, and the Father has to resurrect him. If a God being can wind up dead, why would we think an angel can't? See, it's not a valid concept. See, how we got down this road was a misunderstanding of one difficult scripture. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we read verse 10 here. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I won't go into all the technical details of this. I mean, Mark kind of addressed some of this, you know, in the last couple of months here in one of the sermons he mentioned. You know, that he talked about and said that, you know, there was a translation error here, which there is. And one of the easy ways to see that, notice the word they is mentioned here. It says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, pronouns only have meaning in context. You have to look at the context of what's being addressed to understand what a pronoun is referring to. It doesn't say he, it says they. Well, the they in this paragraph is going to be three individuals mentioned. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, you know, the beast and the false prophet were thrown in the lake of fire back in chapter 19, you know, and they're physical human beings. You know, well, we know physical human beings, you know, the wages of sin is death. You know, it's not being tortured for, you know, for all eternity. It's basically saying, you know, that they were thrown in here and Satan is destroyed as well. Because what happens here is, you see, they actually get destroyed. And to see that more clearly, turn over to Ezekiel 28. Here it's much more clearly stated. It's Ezekiel 28. We'll start in verse 17. Now, it starts addressing Satan in about verse 11. We're going to skip over a lot of that and just read the end of the story here. In verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all those who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror. You shall be no more forever." See, it's basically prophesying Satan's end here. And notice, he's thrown into a fire, he's turned into ashes, he is no more forever. This is what happens to him in the lake of fire. He's burned up, he's destroyed. Or to, again, to kind of follow my analogy in the introduction of this, at the end of the story, the father takes the rifle, he shoots the lion, you know, the lion is dead, he takes him out of the equation. But he only does that again at the end of the story, you know, when he's done with him. Because again, there's a positive side to all of this, as we're going to see, as to the purpose of why he has him involved. But again, I just want to dismantle some of this flawed logic, you know, so that we can look at this subject clearly to understand it, so we don't have some of these paradigms, you know, kind of stuck in our head, you know, kind of cluttering up this issue. Now let's also look at the concept of, as I mentioned, the idea that Christ had to somehow qualify to take Satan out of office. Because, and again, this probably wasn't the terminology that this was described in when this was taught years ago in the Church of God, but I'm going to kind of put it into a modern day analogy that I think we can kind of relate to. It's kind of like the idea that when you know, God created Satan and he placed him into this role as, you know, as Hillel, the, you know, the angel, it was a cherub, you know, well, it's like he had a really good lawyer and he got a really good contract, you know, and then when he rebelled and he went wrong, well, now he's got God into this solid contract, and they can't take him out of this role. And they have to satisfy, you know, certain conditions and go through a loophole to be able to take him out. You know, that's kind of the picture that's created. It's a very flawed picture, but again, that's the logic that was kind of presented. Now, you have to understand, God the Father has full authority all the time. Anyone he places into a role, he can take out. You know, Bill Cosby used to joke years ago in one of his routines. He would talk about his father, you know, kind of joking with him, and said, "Son, I brought you into this world. I can take you out, and I can make another one look just like you." Well, that's kind of the, you know, position that God the Father is in. You know, he created all of this. He can place people in roles. He can take them out. Now, just to illustrate that point, turn over to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to see here this clearly stated. Now, we're going to start here in verse 34, but let me just kind of build the context here. In Daniel chapter 2, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has some dreams here, which, you know, Daniel interprets for him. But one of the things that's made very clear to Nebuchadnezzar at that point is you're in the position that you have, you know, and in this, you know, ruling empire and all the power that you have, as because God has placed you in this role. In other words, he is, you know, it's his will. He has allowed you to be in this role. And then later in Daniel 4, he has another dream that Daniel interprets for him. And basically the warning in this one is, if you don't repent and change your ways, God's going to take you out of this role. You know, he puts you in here, he's going to take you out. You know, he's going to turn you into a beast for 7 years. You know, and as Daniel says, you know, if you repent, maybe he'll be merciful and, you know, and extend things for you here. But, you know, you're playing with fire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed the warning, you know, and then later he's strutting around going, you know, isn't this great Babylon that I have done because I am such a great guy and I'm so powerful? Well, he has it in his head, he can't take me out. You know, I'm in this role, I'm so big and bad, God can't remove me. Well, he learned the hard way that was not the case, you know, and God turns him into a beast for 7 years. Well, after this trial is over, you know, we pick up here in verse 34. Let's just notice the wording here. He said, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Notice he includes not just the kingdoms of heaven, but the kingdoms of the earth, I should say, but also the armies of heaven. In other words, in the spirit realm and in the physical realm, nobody restrains his hand. Nobody's got him over a barrel or contractually obligated or any way where he can't carry out his will. He put, you know, individuals in roles. He can take them out whenever he wants to. His authority is unquestioned. You know, he's never, you know, kind of put in a corner where he can't act. So see, this whole idea is very flawed. You know, it was never a situation where Christ had to qualify to take him out. Yes, Christ had to come to earth and live a, you know, his perfect physical life and then be killed so that he could be the atoning sacrifice for all of us and to atone for our sins. But that wasn't an issue of him having to qualify somehow to take Satan out of his role. You know, God the Father and Christ placed him in this role. They can take him out anytime they want to. You know, Satan is not in the driver's seat. That's not how this works. Let's also look at another concept that kind of this whole scenario is based upon. It's the idea that all this came about through a process of trial and error. Because, you know, again, this whole scenario that was presented hinges on the idea that, you know, God created, you know, all the angelic realm. And then when there was rebellion amongst one third of them, this is a total surprise to him. You know, and then he's, you know, this didn't turn out well. So now he's got to readjust, you know, and kind of make a change in direction here. Well, is that what the Bible tells us? Does the Bible tell us that God does things through a process of trial and error? Or does it clearly tell us that he is the God who declares the end from the beginning and he brings it to pass just like he said he would? Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Notice it doesn't present him a picture of like he's a physical scientist, you know, and he makes his hypothesis, and then he does an experiment, and then sees how well it turns out, and maybe it turned out the way he predicted, and maybe it didn't, and then he takes the results and then readjusts and tries again. That's not how it paints the picture of God. He declares the end from the beginning. He brings it about just like he planned, because he's already thought through all the options before he starts now, you know, doing a plan. Turn over to Isaiah 48. We'll see the very similar statement. It's Isaiah 48 in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. And from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Notice once again, it's telling you this is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He brings things to pass as he has predicted. Well, just think it through. How in the world could he prophesy things thousands of years in advance, in graphic detail, and then have it turn out just exactly like he said it would if he does things through trial and error? If he's going to start something like this and he doesn't think through major concepts like, I could have a third of them rebel and I'm going to have to deal with that. If that's a surprise and he hasn't even considered this concept, how could he pull off stuff like, again, prophesying thousands of years in advance and then it happens exactly like he said it would? See, he declares the end from the beginning, and he brings it about like, you know, just like he said. Okay, well, does that mean he wanted them to rebel? That he wanted something to happen here? No, we're going to see there's a big difference between what he desires and what he knows actually will happen. See, all he had to do in this case was understand the concept of free moral agency. And to understand free moral agency, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to start here in verse 15. It See, I have set before you today life in good, death in evil, and that I commanded you today to love Jehovah your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And Jehovah your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land in which you cross over the Jordan to go and to possess. And I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love Jehovah your God, and you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. And he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give them. Now again, the context here, he's, you know, speaking to Israel. Obviously, he's speaking to physical human beings. But again, this illustrates the concept of free moral agency. Now, if we looked at how the movie ended with the angels, what did we wind up with? 2/3 that chose life, 1/3 that chose death, because they had the option of obeying God, loving his way and following his instructions, whatever that is, or they choose to do whatever, so it was something else, do their own thing. Doesn't really matter what their own thing is, or what their own version of, I want to do my own way is. It doesn't really matter what your brand of sin is, or your direct path you want to go. Anything that's the opposite of following him is choosing death. It's choosing sin. See, by virtue of creating the angels and giving them free moral agency, he's putting before them two paths. Choosing right, choosing wrong, choosing life, choosing death. Now, he would have been very naive if he put before two paths before them and never considered that I'm going to have two groups from this. I'm going to have a group that chooses life, and I'm going to have a group that chooses death. Okay, so we have to understand sometimes, as I mentioned, when our thoughts, and God's thinking are very different. And sometimes when that comes into conflict, what we want to do is try to make God more in our image, to kind of make things, and what would make sense to our physical minds and to how we think. And sometimes I think we can unknowingly, looking at a subject like this, kind of characterize God in a way, and I'm going to say this in kind of a humorous analogy, and then I'm going to kind of come back and explain it. Sometimes we kind of characterize God in our minds kind of like he's Gomer Pyle. Now, let me explain that reference there, because many of you in the audience who are much younger than myself may not even recognize that particular reference. Gomer Pyle USMC was a popular television show back in the 1960s. Quite frankly, I wasn't old enough to have watched it when it was on TV, when it was being produced. I watched it in syndicated reruns as a kid growing up. But it was a story about a guy that grew up in, kind of a small southern town where, everybody knew everybody and everybody's friendly. And of course, later he grows up and he joins the military. But he's this particularly just good-hearted guy who, he's nice to everybody. He's honest. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's just the most genuine-hearted guy you'd ever want to meet in your life, and is good to everybody. But he's also very naive. And he tends to kind of look at the world through rose-colored glasses, kind of like everyone's going to be as good and as nice of a guy as he is, and a lot of the humor in the show is, the predicaments he gets himself into because he looks at the world through these rose-colored glasses, because he assumes everybody else is, again, going to be as nice of a guy and as genuine-hearted as he is, and reality doesn't turn out like that. But see, sometimes we can characterize God in our minds thinking he's kind of like that. That he would create all these angels and it would never cross his mind that if he put before two choices before them, he's going to have a group that chooses death, that chooses to do their own thing. So that's the very nature of free moral agency. Because we have to realize that there is a difference between what God would like, how he would like things to turn out, versus what he is wise enough to know will be the outcome. Now, to illustrate that concept, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Because what I want you to see here is that there's a big difference between what God would like to see happen, what he wishes would happen, and again, what he's wise enough to know will happen. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I'm reading from a New King James translation of the Bible here. When it says, not willing that any should perish, the way this is translated in the New Revised Standard Version is not wanting any to perish. In other words, he doesn't want anybody to choose death. He wants everybody to make it. His desire is for everyone, to choose life and to follow him and to have good results. That's his desire. He doesn't desire anyone to choose death and to rebel. But again, there's a difference between what he would like to see happen and what he's wise enough to know will happen. Because just like with mankind, again, here's what his desire is. He wants everybody to make it in the kingdom of God. He wants everyone to love him and to follow him and to have, eternal life and have a successful outcome. But what did Christ tell us is the reality of what will happen? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Think about the picture that's created here. Ask any child, which is the bigger number, many or few? I'm willing to bet most of them will get it right. They'll say, well, many is a bigger number, because it is. It's not a difficult concept. Remember when I read the quote from Dr. Sold in the beginning? I said, the reason so many people misunderstand so many issues is not because the issues are so complex. It's because we don't want factual analytical answers that are emotionally unsatisfying. That's not a difficult concept. It's an emotionally unsatisfying one. Because, many times in my life, in fact, most of my life growing up in the Church of God, I've heard it said a lot of times, oftentimes even using the scripture in 2 Peter that we just read. It says God doesn't want anybody to fail, which he doesn't. He wants everyone to make it. But oftentimes that concept gets read, and you say, well, and then what'll follow that is the idea of, well, just about everybody makes it in the kingdom of God. It's just the tiniest portion of mankind, just the worst of the worst, that wind up going into the lake of fire. Everybody else makes it. Well, if you study this subject in the Bible, that's not what it says. It lays out very clearly here, there's a significant attrition rate. The Bible tells us several times, many are called, few are chosen. It gives us examples like the parable of the 10 virgins. The picture there is kind of half and half. And again, I'm not trying to say an exact percentage, but there's a very clear trend of a significant attrition rate, that's planted by the Bible. Again, that's the logic, that's the factual analytical answer that we can read from a stack of scriptures. But what oftentimes happens? We dismiss all of that and we say the narrative, oh, no, it's got to be the answer that's emotionally satisfying, the one that makes us feel good. God's question is not about how it feels. It's about what it does. And when our thoughts contradict with what he says, he's always right, even if that's not emotionally satisfying for us. But again, to relate this back to the subject where we started, keep in mind there's a difference between what God would like to see happen and what he's wise enough to know will happen. Because, of course, when he created all the angels, did he want one third of them to rebel? Of course he didn't. He wanted all of them to choose life. That didn't mean he was naive enough to think that that's what's going to happen. So you have to keep in mind God is not Gomer Pyle. He's a good-hearted, loving personification of just everything good, but that doesn't mean he's naive and thinks that everyone's going to make the same choice as he does. See, all he had to do in knowing this, starting this plan was know, if I make millions of them and I give them a choice of life and death, I'm going to have a group that chooses life and I'm going to have a group that chooses death. But see, being the God who declares the end from the beginning and brings it to pass, he's already thought through all of the options. He already knows in general, you know, what's going to take place, and he's already got plans to deal with all of that. Because he doesn't have to know, you know, each individual, like who specifically is going to rebel. Well, that will sort itself out over as people's individual choices. But again, if he just understands free moral agency, he can grasp the concept, I'm going to have a group that chooses death. So he builds that into the plan of how he is going to address that. You see, he thought all of this through from the very beginning, from the very foundation of the plan. You know, this wasn't a trial and error process where he started an experiment and go, oops, I didn't foresee that, you know, and then start adjusting as he goes forward. And just to illustrate that, turn over to Revelation chapter 13. It's Revelation chapter 13. We're going to break into a context here addressing the beast, and that's not really where we're trying to go here, but I want you to see a comment made here in verse 8. So now all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now notice it's talking about Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. Now, of course, he wasn't literally slain until he came down as a physical human being and lived out his physical life and then was crucified, you know, to die for our sins. But it says slain from the foundation of the world. That's because from the moment they started the plan, they'd already thought through the fact that human beings are going to sin. And we're going to need a sacrifice to cover that, you know, to atone for that, to allow salvation to be offered. So they planned from day one, well, Christ is going to have to come and die. You know, this is going to have to be a part of it. He didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and go, oops, they sinned. Now what do we do? You know, it wasn't a trial and error process. But see, just like he planned ahead for that, he also knew, again, he was going to have angels that rebelled, and this was going to be a part of the plan. Now, I built the foundation for this, you know, the kind of comment I'm about to read here last time in the sermon I gave about a month ago. So I'm just going to very briefly summarize this. You know, but I pointed out last time that the violent nature that we see in our world today, that violent, hostile attitude that we have, it comes from Satan. It tells us he is the reason why we're children of wrath. And it's easier to, again, if you start comparing when he's in the equation, when he's not in the equation, you can clearly see this. Because if you look through human history, you know, from Adam and Eve in the garden until today, you know, people killing each other, like Cain killing Abel, we have, you know, the first example of murder there. And just outright war is just a common theme, you know, throughout human history. In fact, it's the exception is finding, you know, periods of peace where there's not war. Well, then we have 1,000 years without Satan in the equation, and how is it described? A time when nation does not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We also have prophecies in Isaiah about, you know, peaceful neighborhoods and not crime and, you know, things going very, very smoothly. Well, that's because this hostile, evil, violent, you know, force is out of the equation. Well, then we read in Revelation 20 when he's released again. Now, keep in mind, this is at a time frame when salvation's offered to everyone. Anyone who's willing to repent and receive the Holy Spirit, you know, has the chance to do that. Even in that setting, what is he able to do? Stir up a violent war, because that's where this hostile, violent attitude comes from. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 11. Just needed to build that foundation so you'll understand the quote we're about to read here. So Luke chapter 11, verse 46. I want you to see what also was planned again from the foundation, from the very beginning. Verse 46, and he said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world," same reference we just read in Revelation 13, "may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and perish between the altar and the temple. And yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." See, what I want you to see here is it wasn't just Christ slain from the foundation of the world. He knew the prophets, the apostles were going to be murdered, you know, and slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because he knew when he sent them out to preach, it was going to be a violent, hostile world, you know, that wasn't just going to reject their message, that people were going to want to murder them for just teaching the truth. You know, see, he was already planning on there being evil spiritual forces involved in the equation. Because this isn't the God who does things through trial and error, you know, who stumbles his way through it and then readjusts like a physical scientist. He's not Gomer Pyle. You know, he planned from the very beginning, you know, exactly thought all the options through, knew exactly what he was doing, and then brought it to pass as he planned it. So why would he do this? Again, this is kind of the question that we started off from the beginning. Why does a loving father, who owns a good rifle, who's a good shot, he allows, you know, a lion to stalk his children, to go after them? Now, he warns the children. He constantly tells them, you know, here's what you're up against. Be aware, be alert. You know, don't make yourself vulnerable. Depend upon me for protection. I'll take care of you. But if you're negligent and you don't heed the warning, you're going to get killed. And he allows that to happen. Why would he let that take place? We have to understand there's a positive side to all of this. And again, one of the keys in all this is like where we started. God's thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And even if something doesn't feel good to our emotions, to our physical thinking, we have to remember he's always right. And if there's a conflict, then we need to understand his thinking, not try to mold him into our image and get him to fit into what makes sense with our physical minds. Because we have to understand there's a useful purpose in all of this that God is utilizing. And to see the concept here, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 17 here. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, and not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now again, he's in the context here, you know, he's talking about coming to Passover and some of the issues that were taking place there. But what I want you to focus on is notice he says here that there must be factions among you. Why? You know, because it serves a useful purpose. It shows those who are approved. It creates a situation that, just to put it in different terminology, that separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, it shows those who are approved, you know, it creates a situation where they kind of show themselves with their actions as to who's, you know, diligently trying to follow God and follow the truth and who's not. Now, if you can think of this, it says here in the New King James, it refers to it as factions. Now, depending upon what Bible translation you have, you know, some will translate this as heresies. Some will translate it as divisions. You know, a lot of those concepts can apply. But think about this. All of them are obviously things God hates. You know, God hates heresy. He hates division. You know, he has very strong things to say about that. You know, and in fact, if you look at the same Greek word here uses factions, you'll see it listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and the New King James translates it there as heresies. These are obviously things that God's against. You know, he's not in favor of this. He thinks these are very bad, and he's very clear about that. But what does he say? He said, these must exist. Why? Because they serve a useful purpose. You know, because they help, you know, show who's really following him and who's not. It creates that situation that helps separate the sheep from the goats. Well, see, if we understand Satan's role, this is very much what his role is about and why he is involved in the equation. This is the positive side of him. And realize when I say positive side, I'm not saying that this evil, maniacal being who's, you know, the worst of the worst has something good about him. No, he's rotten to the core, but God is able to utilize him for a positive purpose. So turn over to Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look here briefly at the temptation of Christ. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter, notice that phrase, how you know, it's basically kind of a title given to Satan here. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now notice here it says, you know, this was purposely planned where, you know, so Satan would have a chance to tempt Christ. And he came to tempt him, and then it refers to him as the tempter. You know, he's the one who does this. Now, in both cases, the word tempted there and the word tempter, it comes from the same Greek word. It's transliterated into English as pirazo. It's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, and Strong's number 3985. And the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Thahiades defines it as to try, to prove in either a good or bad sense, tempt, test, by soliciting to sin. Generally and in a good sense, in order to ascertain the character, views, or feelings of someone, in a bad sense with ill intent, hence by implication, to try one's virtue, tempt, solicit to sin. See, this is kind of like when we read about with heresy. You know, what does it do? You know, it shows that those who are approved, you know, makes them, you know, apparent, because again, it creates a situation that kind of divides them out. Well, see, this is what Satan does. He's the tempter who comes to test us. And as like I just said, this basically proves a person's character. And as we were just read there, it can be done with good motives. It can be done with ill motives. Now, obviously, Satan's motives are bad. You know, he's trying to destroy. You know, he's on a mission to deceive and to destroy and to kill. You know, again, there's nothing good about his motives at all. He's rotten to the core. But why does, again, a loving father allow this to take place? Because he's using this as a tool, and he's looking at the same result, in other words, how this can test and, you know, and basically show who's approved, but he's doing it from a positive motive, you know, so that he can, you know, basically be able to determine who's going to really love his way and who's going to stick with that and who he wants to reward with eternal life. See, this is the positive purpose of what's playing out here. But notice that, you know, Satan is referred to as the tempter. He's the, you know, that's his role. That's basically is to help sorting this out. And again, he's totally rotten and evil, but the reason that this is tolerated is for this purpose. Because you see, this is something we go through to receive the crown of life. Now turn over to James chapter 1. And we'll see this clearly explained. It's James chapter 1. And read verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice, first you're proved, then you receive the crown of life. Now, what does it mean to be proved? What's this verse getting at? Well, the Greek word here translated as proved in English is the Greek word dokimos. It's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Again, Strong's number 1384, and again from Zahiates, this is defined as proved, receivable, tried as metals by fire, and thus be purified. Hence to be approved as acceptable men in the furnace of adversity. Notice that this is basically what proves where we stand, that we really love God's way or not, and we're put to the test that determines this. You know, and then notice the order here. You're tested through the fire of adversity, then you receive the crown of life. It goes in that order. But see, that this not only serves the purpose of, you know, kind of proving, separating the sheep from the goats, the process also develops us with God's character. Striving against dealing with this temptation, it's kind of like just working out. You know, you don't build strong muscles just sitting on the couch watching TV. You know, you go to the gym and you strive against resistance. You know, that's the same concept. So turn back over to James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, that's an easy thing to say and a very hard thing to do, because we generally don't think of trials as a blessing. You know, when we get hit with a trial and it's painful, our first thought is, no, I'm so blessed. It's no, please make this go away. You know, is what our thought, is what my thought always is. You know, but again, just starting back at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Notice, it's not just a process that, you know, kind of separates the sheep from the goats. Going through the process develops our character, and it strengthens us and helps us to become more like God, again, if we're relying upon Him and striving to do so. If we're negligent and we don't do that, again, the lion destroys us, is what happens. So now turn over to Romans chapter 5. We'll see a very similar statement that can also backs up this same concept. It's Romans chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we may have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Again, we don't typically, as physical human beings, think of tribulations as something to glory in. There are things something we want to go away. You know, but again, this is the whole conflict between how we think and how God thinks. And remember, He's always right. But again, in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and in perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you have to understand, when we go through harsh trials, when we're tempted, you know, and tested by Satan, again, it's not an enjoyable process. It's not something we enjoy going through. Again, you know, rejoicing in a trial is probably one of the hardest things we have to do. That and loving your enemy. You know, those are probably some of the biggest, you know, trials we have as human beings, because it's just foreign to how we think. But again, the fundamental concept, God's thoughts are higher than ours. When, you know, when His ways don't match up with how we physically think of things, we have to remember, He's always right. When there is a conflict, we're the ones who are wrong. We don't try to, you know, mold Him into our image and make it match with the way we think. We have to realize we need to alter our thoughts to think like He does. Well, how does all this work? If God the Father, again, this loving, all-powerful Father, allows, you know, this lion and all his minions, you know, to be coming after us and to pursue us, you know, but yet He's doing this for our ultimate good, how do the dynamics of this work? You know, how does He play all this out? Well, the key to understanding this subject is understanding the book of Job. Turn over to Job chapter 41. Again, Job 41 is where we're going to start, but let me just also kind of create a little background here. You know, I mentioned again from the very beginning of the sermon that oftentimes we as physical human beings, you know, because of, again, we think physically, we think carnally, we tend to think emotionally when we look at subjects, that oftentimes we're looking for the answer that's emotionally satisfying to us, and sometimes that just absolutely blinds us from seeing the truth of the Bible. You know, particularly when, again, God's spiritual thinking just conflicts with our physical thinking. And sometimes we strive so hard to try to find an answer that's emotionally satisfying for us that we reject the factual analytical answer we can read off the page. The book of Job is probably one of the most classic examples of how we have done that in the Church of God in our lifetimes. Now, if you've been in the Church of God a number of years, you probably remember that, you know, at least, you know, several decades ago in particular, like, the standard teaching in the Church of God about the book of Job is this was a book about self-righteousness. That was pushed so much that Job's name oftentimes got synonymized with the problem of self-righteousness, as if he was, you know, the poster child for self-righteousness. But the argument we made was really one of cause and effect. It was these trials got brought upon this guy because he had this secret sin of self-righteousness. And this had to be, you know, he had to go through all these horrible trials to humble him and to beat this out of him so that he could become converted at the end of the book. This was all based upon the concept that bad things don't happen to good people. That's a very emotionally satisfying concept. It's a totally flawed one, but it's one that feels good to human emotions. Because if you look at this book and say, wait a minute, this was a guy that God himself said multiple times, he's a blameless and upright man who fears the Lord and shuns evil. He's held up in the book of Ezekiel as one of the most righteous men who lived. He's compared with, you know, Noah and Daniel. In James chapter 5, he is equated with the prophets and held up as one of the chief examples we should look to. If we look at this and say, this guy who God, you know, brags about as his poster child for righteousness the time he's living, if he can be put through all of this, what does that mean? That means you and I are vulnerable. That's not emotionally satisfying. That's kind of scary. So see, what we did then was create a narrative that would make it emotionally satisfying to us. And it wasn't because the factual analytical answer was so difficult, because, you know, this book gives us an example of his three friends. What do his three friends argue throughout the whole book? This is cause and effect, Job. These trials were brought upon you because of all your bad sins, and then they laundry listed for him what they thought his sins were. And at the end of the book, what does God say? You did not speak the truth of me as my servant Job did. He condemns them. He tells them to go and ask Job to pray for their forgiveness, because you don't want me to dish out to you what you have dished out. You don't want me to deal with you according to your actions. See, it wasn't real difficult to look at this and go, wait a minute, we're making the exact same argument that his three friends made. God says the three friends are wrong. That means we're wrong, you know, with our argument. See, that wasn't that difficult of a concept. It was just emotionally unsatisfying. And that's why we created a narrative that would match with our physical thinking. And again, understand, I'm not trying to disparage anybody from the past. You know, I'm just saying that's just factually what took place. And we really misunderstood the subject because, again, we're looking for that emotionally satisfying answer. And oftentimes when we make the mistake of doing that, scripture becomes irrelevant to the conversation. There can be a big stack of scriptures. They all clearly, dogmatically, bluntly say the same thing. They all agree with each other. And we can brush them aside and say, no, that can't be right. And the logic behind it? That doesn't feel good, therefore it can't be true. That's what can happen to us. We can become totally blind. But again, let's turn over to Job 41. What I want to see here is kind of the question I ask is, how does all this work? How does God work all of this out? You know, and how does the dynamics of this take place? Well, in Job chapter 41, God is, you know, basically putting a number of rhetorical questions to Job. Because he's basically illustrating to Job, because, you know, again, Job's trials were not brought upon him because of a cause and effect, you know, situation of his sins, but he certainly stumbled and struggled in coping with all of this happening, you know, and in the process, because he's arguing from the same perspective of bad things don't happen to good people, and he wants God to justify to him, what did I do, you know, to bring all this about? You know, and God's trying to get him to see, no, you just have to trust me because I'm your creator. I'm molding you and I'm always right and you have to follow me, you know, and you have to trust me. But in doing this, he's kind of showing, he's illustrating his relationship with Satan in basically illustrating this to Job. So he's asking a number of rhetorical questions here. But what he's describing, if you just think about what he's saying here, he's describing the relationship he has with Satan. Because Leviathan, you know, who's being referred to here, is a picture of Satan. So start in verse 1 here. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you, or will you take him as your servant forever? He's saying he's taken Job, he's taken Satan as his servant. In verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you lease him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him, and will you apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed by the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Again, we have this picture of God saying, he's in total control all the time. He doesn't need anyone's permission to take it, to put anyone in a role, take them out. He has full authority to do whatever he wants to at any time. But he's illustrating to Job here of, so Satan, Leviathan here, he's way more powerful than you. You don't want to mess with him. But I got him like a dog on a leash. I put a hook in his jaw. I make him as a servant. He's like my dog. I can walk him around, do whatever I want, and play him like a fiddle, do what I want to with him, because he's taking him as a servant. You see, when God created the angels, he knew when I set before them life and death, he's going to have a group that chooses death. And he already had a plan for how he was going to deal with the group that chose death. He's going to put a hook in their jaw. He was going to take them as a servant to utilize him for his purposes. And then when he was done with that, then he'll take the rifle, shoot the lion, and get rid of them. But not until he's done utilizing them for his purposes. So how exactly does it play out? How does it work? Well, it's clearly illustrated for us in the beginning of this book. Turn over to Job chapter 1. It's Job chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6 here. And as we're going to read two different exchanges here between, God and Satan. And it which clearly illustrates exactly how God utilizes Satan as a tool here in trying and testing his people. But I want you to notice as we read through this is who initiates, the whole situation here, the whole conversation, and who's in control the entire time. And the reason I mention that is very oftentimes, and I've heard this language used all of my life in the Church of God. When obviously we see, Satan attacking the church or attacking individuals, it's so often characterized as Satan must be extra angry. He must be all worked up, and we think of it in terms, I think sometimes not even realizing it, we paint a picture of Satan being in the driver's seat. If it's really a question of how angry he is or how much effort he's putting into it, rather than realizing that's really never the question, because it's always a question of how much of the leash that God allows him. Because he's like a dog on a leash, and God can allow more slack in the leash and allow him to do more, or he can pull him up tight. But he's always in control the entire time. He's playing him like a fiddle. It's Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Jehovah said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of Jehovah. I notice what took place here. Notice it's God who started the conversation. It's God who said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" He's playing Satan like a fiddle. He threw the bait out there. He knew what Satan was going to do. He immediately jumped on it. Said, "Sure, I'll go after him." All this, and he says, "Okay, here's your restrictions. You can only go this far. I won't allow you to go any further." And then he lets him go do it. God is playing him like a fiddle, because he's utilizing him as a servant, as a tool, because he has a purpose all involved in this. It's not a situation where Satan's just really angry and he's attacking and God and his people are on the defensive, trying to react to everything that Satan's doing. No, God's in the driver's seat the whole time. Now look over in Job chapter 2 in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan came among them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "For from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and he in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Jehovah said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Spare his life, but spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of Jehovah and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Notice that once again, we have the picture of who started the conversation. It was God. God basically threw out a challenge here again. He threw out the bait, knowing Satan would jump right after it. You know, and at the same time, he placed the restrictions on him. He told him exactly how far he could go because he's utilizing him as his servant. He's got a hook in his jaw. He's controlling the whole thing, you know, and he's allowing him to go after Job because he has, again, positive purposes in mind. See, when we look at this whole subject, we started off this sermon asking the question, why does a loving father who's all powerful, who can do whatever he wants, you know, allow a lion to pursue his children, you know, to constantly go after them, trying to kill them? And instead of just taking his rifle and shooting the lion, he allows this to happen, you know, and he allows a situation where, again, if the children are negligent, the lion can kill them. You know, well, again, he doesn't think like we do, but he does this again because there's a positive side to the whole situation. Because Satan is the tempter. He is the one who creates a situation that divides the sheep from the goats. Because again, he puts us to the test, you know, and that test proves whether we're going to diligently follow God and endure to the end or whether we're not. And again, the process of going through this helps develop the character of God in us. So again, as we look at the subject, let's realize again, God doesn't think the way we do. If we're just focusing on an emotionally satisfying conclusion, we will blind ourselves to understanding the truth and understanding what's really going on here. We have to realize when there's a conflict between how we think and how God thinks, God is always right. And we have to mold ourselves to be more like him, not try to mold a narrative that makes him like us. You know, so let's understand when we look at this subject that we have an all-powerful, loving God that's doing all of this to our benefit. And he allows a lion to do this because there's a positive side to all of this that's for our ultimate good.